So we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This morning we're going to look at the letter that Jesus wrote to the local church in the city of Thyatira. And that's found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Father, we thank you for a wonderful time of worship. Lord, we love that promise that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And I know you would want to draw near to us right now and speak to our hearts. Lord, may we be sensitive to what your Spirit has to say. Lord, speak to us individually. And then also speak to us as a church corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read this letter, let me give you an interesting observation about this letter. Of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, this letter is the longest. And yet, of the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, Thyatira is the smallest, would have been considered the most insignificant. So Jesus wrote the longest letter to the smallest church in the smallest city. And that tells me something. That tells me that there's no such thing as an insignificant church. Every church matters to Jesus Christ. He is equally interested in every local church. He's just as interested in a local church that has maybe 50 people in it as he is in a mega church with thousands. He's just as interested as a church in Los Angeles as he is in a church in Chaparral, New Mexico, right? Every local church matters to Jesus Christ, and our local church matters to Jesus. And we will do very well to listen and learn the lessons as a church in these letters that Jesus writes to local churches. So let's look and see what he writes to the church in Thyatira. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as I said, Thyatira was not a big, impressive city. It wasn't on a hill. It wasn't a fortress. It had pagan temples, but not anything as impressive as we've seen in other cities. Thyatira was not an important city according to the Roman Empire. In fact, the city originally was a military outpost on the road between the big city of Pergamos, which we studied last week, and the big city of Sardis, which we'll study next week. It was just a little stop on the road between cities, sort of like TRC when you're on your way to Albuquerque. We go to Albuquerque quite often because my family lives there, and when we stop, it's usually at TRC. We don't go there to stay a long time. We just stop. And that's sort of what Thyatira was like, just a small city. And because of that, it sort of flew under the radar. The Christians in Thyatira were not persecuted. There was no Roman emperor worship cult there. The heat wasn't as strong there in the city of Thyatira. And that was a good thing. They didn't have to encounter that kind of opposition. But there was another huge problem for the church there. We do know from history that even though it was a small city, it was a city filled with commercial activity. Lots of skilled trade workers in Thyatira. In fact, there were all kinds of occupations there. There were tanners, potters, weavers, bronze workers, robe makers, bakers, wool workers, linen workers. There was a slave dealership enterprise in Thyatira. There was a big dye industry there in Thyatira. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, when the church in Philippi was born, Paul the apostle was there. And the first convert in Philippi was an extremely wealthy, prominent woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia had made her money in dye, and she was from Thyatira. So think of lots of skilled workers in Thyatira, all many different kinds of trades represented. And we know from history that each one of those trades was organized into what was called a guild, which is sort of like a trade union. They all organized into guilds. A prominent historian, Sir William Ramsay, observes, more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city at that time. Now, each guild was tied directly to the worship of a Greek god or goddess. So your trade in Thyatira would have been tied directly to a guild, which was tied directly to false worship. Joining that guild was entering into pagan idolatry. We also know from the historical documents concerning the city that those guilds in particular would gather regularly in the temples and have pagan feasts to their god. So if you were a part of the guild, you would regularly be a part of this feast. And there it was an act of worship to this pagan god. And you'd eat meat that was sacrificed to the god. You would drink wine that was sacrificed to the gods. And see, that was the rub for the church in Thyatira. That was the question. Do you join the guild? And if you don't join the guild, how are you going to make a living? A couple weeks ago, when we studied the church in Smyrna, you know that they were faced with the exact same problem. And that church in Smyrna had decided that they would not compromise. They would not join the guild. And that church was in poverty as a result. But Jesus Christ looked at that church and said, "You're rich," because they stayed true to him. This letter indicates that the church in Thyatira compromised. They joined that guild. On the outside, everything looked good for that church. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus said that church on the outside looked great. They were a hardworking church. They had more good works in their church at the end than they did at the beginning. That means they were growing in work and in activity. He says, I know your love. There was an atmosphere of love at that church. Faith at that church. Service at that church. Endurance at that church. This was a wonderful looking church. An atmosphere of love, a hive of activity. It looked like a church that you'd want to be a part of. But if you looked under the hood, you found problems. And folks, listen, Jesus always looks under the hood. He always sees through what's going on the outside. In fact, he describes himself in verse 18, these things says the Son of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, I can look inside. Verse 23, at the end of verse 23, he says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works. Jesus would say, I can see into your church. I can see into your heart. I know your motives. I know your attitudes. I know your compromise. I know how you live Monday through Saturday. I know exactly how you operate your business. I know your integrity in this community. And when you looked under the hood at that church in Thyatira, there were a lot of problems. Now, I think they were a prominent church. I think they were an upstanding church in that society. I think they fit in. Problem is, I think they fit in too much. The church at Thyatira, like Pergamos, which we studied last week, had allowed false doctrine into the local church, which then impacted its behavior and led them to compromise. There was a false teacher that was allowed to infiltrate that church, and this false teacher was a woman who is named. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Notice she calls herself a prophetess. God didn't call her a prophetess. She comes in and you've allowed her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I believe an actual female prophetess came into that church and led that church astray. She called herself a prophetess, which means I'm a special spokesperson for the Lord. She was probably charming, attractive, bright, charismatic. She came in and she led that local church astray. Now, with a name like Jezebel, you might get a red flag, wouldn't you? Jezebel is one of the most notorious wicked women in all of history. I don't know many parents that name their daughter Jezebel. Sort of like naming your son Adolf or Judas, right? That may have been her name, or it could have been another name, and Jesus was just identifying her as a Jezebel. Everyone in that local church would have known exactly who Jesus was talking about. Now, the Jezebel of the Old Testament was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She married King Ahab, who was the king of Israel. King Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. Jezebel is the one who introduced Baal worship into the community of the Israelite nation. She seduced the people of Israel to embrace Baal, to sacrifice to Baal. She's the one who put all those high places all over the region where they'd go up in these groves of trees and worship Baal. We know she was greedy and power hungry. She would do whatever it took to acquire wealth and property, even if it meant having her king hubby Ahab kill anybody that got in the way of her business deals. Jezebel was a mean, intimidating, scary woman. Lots of control. And that's what this false prophetess was like who had come into that local church. What was she teaching them? It says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, some think that this was a woman who actually taught a sexual promiscuity, and that there were sexually immoral things happening within that local church. That's very possible. But I think the whole context points towards idolatry. She was seducing those Christians in that church to engage in idolatrous behavior. Do you know in the Bible that idolatry is oftentimes likened to harlotry? And the idea is if you are a believer and you allow something else or someone else to take the place of God in your life, it's like committing spiritual adultery. Because God is supposed to be your first place. You're to be faithful to Him. Whenever you allow something to become more important in your life than God, that's harlotry. If you compromise, that's harlotry. She was leading that church into that. She was leading that church into eating things sacrificed to idols. So what was being taught? I think she was teaching a message of tolerance. It all points back to the guilds. Here was a prophetess saying, look, it's okay. Join the guild. I know it's idolatrous, but you don't really mean it. You got to make a living. When in Rome, do as Romans do. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Come on. If you don't join the guild, you're not going to make a living. You're going to be poor. And then the church is going to be poor. And what can a poor church do to impact the world? It's okay. Join in. It's even thought by some commentators that there was a lot of money in that church in Thyatira. Because of those guilds, it was a very wealthy church. And perhaps this prophetess was getting a big share. And so she was saying, keep it up. Engage in those guilds. Don't worry about it. It's a necessary evil. What would Christ say about that? What does the Bible say about compromise? Well, the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says. Literally, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. You're not to be conformed to this world. You're not to compromise. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Paraphrase for today, you cannot serve God and money. Period. You got to choose one. One is God. The real God or money? And if you worship and choose the real God, then he'll have the say on how you spend money, how you make money. No compromise. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Where your treasure is, listen, there your heart is. Where you put all of your treasure, where you put all of your investment and time, that's where your heart is. The word of God is clear. There is to be no compromise. Nothing is to take the place of God in your life. You are not to join into an idolatrous system. And so what did Jesus say? He gave a real strong word, didn't he? Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Those are strong words. He gave that prophetess time to repent, didn't he? Messengers of the truth were sent to that church. Hey, listen, you're doing the wrong thing here. They didn't repent. And so now the Lord says, "I will be removing you from the church." This could be symbolic. It could be his way of saying, this prophetess and all those who have submitted to her teaching will be kicked out of the church. It's possible that they will be experiencing tribulation, or it's possible that they might die. The language involves death, like sickness. Either way, I don't want to be on the other end of that phone call with Jesus. Do you? Jesus would say to that church, "You repent of that compromise." Great promises, he says, to those who overcome. Look at verse 24. "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan." Do you realize that that compromising teaching was the depths of Satan? That's how Jesus refers to it. "As they say, I will put you on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." It's comforting to know that there was a group of Christians in that church that didn't compromise. There was a minority. And Jesus said, "I see that, and you hang on. Stand fast." And then he gives him a promise, verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father." He's quoting from Psalm 2, and this is a messianic psalm, and this is speaking of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again. When Jesus comes again, he will rule the earth. He will usher in a kingdom of peace. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will reign and rule with him. And what Jesus is saying to that church, don't compromise. I know things look so good here in the world. I know all the materialism and everything, it just looks so good. And it's so easy to compromise and get all that kind of stuff here. But Jesus would say, wait a minute, if you suffer in this life, if there's things that you don't get in this life because you refuse to compromise, I'll make it up to you in the next life. I'll reward you. Do you know how important it is to have that long-term mentality? That eternal perspective, folks? Keep Jesus Christ first place here. Don't ever compromise. And you know what? I found he'll bless you here in the right way. And great, great rewards in the next life. By the way, eternity is a lot longer than 70 years, right? I would ask you, are you living your life today, Christian, putting all of your eggs in the basket here? Is that why you get up every morning? Or do you want to follow Christ and use everything that he's given you, your career, your resources, for his glory? Jesus says to that church, man, I'll make it up to you. I love it. And then in verse 28, he says, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star. There's a beautiful promise in the book of Daniel that says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars. Forever. Again, long term. Those who are wise, those who turn many to righteousness, will shine like the stars forever. In the next life, glory and reward. By the way, the morning star is also a nickname for Jesus. You ever heard Jesus called the morning star? Jesus is the prize. Amen? He's the morning star. Listen, if you're following him, if you're committed to him, and Jesus, your first place, man, you get Jesus in a wonderful way. This morning, we are sitting at the communion table. And as Christians, we are commanded to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for you. He left heaven for you. His body was broken and his blood was shed for you. He suffered greatly for you. He gave it all for you. There was no compromise when it came to you. Now, if you belong to him, don't compromise with him. Amen? Let him be first place in every part of your life. Think of what he did for you. Think of the cost of your salvation. He deserves to be first place, always and forever. And he wants to be first place. And you know what? When he is first place, life is a whole lot better. When you try to take ownership of your own life, do your own thing, live for your own self, man, we make messes, don't we? But when we let Jesus be first place, he makes beautiful, wonderful things out of our lives. It's not the easiest life, don't get me wrong. But it's a fruitful one. It's an amazing one. Frederick Charrington was a member of the wealthy family in England which owned the Charrington Brewery. Did I say that right? Brewery. His personal fortune, derived solely from his brewing enterprise, exceeded $66 million. One night, Charrington was walking along a London street with a few friends, and suddenly the door of a pub flew open just a few steps ahead of the group, and a man staggered out into the street with a woman clinging desperately to him. The man, obviously very drunk, was swearing at the woman, trying to push her away. The woman was gaunt, clad in rags. She sobbed and pleaded with the drunken man who was her husband. "Please, dear, please," she cried, as Charrington and his friends watched. "The children haven't eaten in 2 days, and I've not eaten in a week. For the love of God, please come home. Or if you must stay, just give me a few coins so I can buy the children some." Her pleas were brutally cut off as her husband struck her like a savage blow. She collapsed to the stone pavement like a rag doll. The man stood over her with his fist clenched, poised as if to strike her again. Charrington leaped forward and grasped him. The man struggled, swearing violently, but Charrington pinned the man's arm securely behind his back. Charrington's companions rushed to the woman's side and began ministering to her wounds. A short time later, a policeman led the drunken man away, and the woman was taken to a nearby hospital. As Charrington brushed himself off, he noticed a light sign in the window of the pub: "Drink Charrington Ale." The multimillionaire brewer was suddenly shaken to the core of his being. He realized that his confrontation with the violent husband would not have happened if the man's brain had not been awash with the Charrington family's product. "When I saw that sign," he said, "I quote, I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my own eyes. Then and there, I pledged to God that not another penny of that money should come to me." History records, Frederick Charrington became one of the most well-known temperance activists in all of England. He renounced his share of the family fortune and devoted the rest of his life to the ministry of freeing men and women from the curse of alcoholism. True story. Here's a man who got radically saved and immediately began to see the world much differently and did things right and did things for the Lord. Jesus Christ is worthy of our full attention. Amen. He is worthy to be first place. And as we sit at this table this morning and we consider what he did, let's put him first place. Amen? And if that means you need to change some things in your life, let's do it. Let's bow our heads. Let's prepare. I'm going to ask the guys to come forward. We're going to hand out these elements, and I'm going to ask that you would hold them so we'll partake together as a church. And as we're distributing and as we're praying and as we're singing and as we're worshiping. Christian, I want to invite you to surrender your life afresh to Jesus Christ this morning. Tell him to be first place in your life. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, there is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. You must receive Christ. You must. He died for your sins. If you invite him to be your Savior, he'll wash all your sins away and you'll become a born-again child in his family. And let me tell you, you will then at that point really begin to live He will change your life for the better. Jesus is way more skilled in running your life than you are. Allow him to. Again, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If you've never received Christ, I want to invite you right now to do it right here. In the quietness of your heart, cry out to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for giving everything, holding nothing back for me. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Come into my heart, wash away all my sins. Help me to live for you. If you just prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I invite you to partake with us this morning. These elements represent what Christ did for you. Worship him. Represented up here, standing before you, our hearts tuned into you. Lord, where we formally, right now as a body, remember your great sacrifice. Your love, there's no greater love. You've given your life for us so that we could be a part of your family and your plan. And so purify us, purify this church. Those eyes of fire, Lord, look on our hearts and blaze away the things that don't need to be there. Strengthen this church inwardly, spiritually, in every way possible. We adore you. We worship you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together, remembering what he did. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together, church. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's stand. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, we'd like to hear about that. We'd like you to come forward and share that with one of us so we can help you in your walk with Christ, give you some materials. If you wouldn't mind, pass the cups into the inner aisle, and these guys will grab them on the way out. Let's end with a song.